I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and chapter 100. Psalm 100. I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help. Holy Father, thank you that now we have come to that special moment in our lives, in our church, when we gather together at the table in fellowship with one another, with you as our host, as our Father, with a feast spread before us in your word. And so I pray that we would read it, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, that we would love it, and that we would live it out in our lives. Amen. Okay, well, Psalm 100, we read it recently in our journey through the Bible this year. The first line of that psalm gives the reason why I've picked it today. It's called a psalm for giving thanks. A psalm for giving thanks. We certainly have much to give thanks for. That is always true, no matter what. We have much to give thanks for. That is just as true this morning as it was when it was written, when this psalm was written, as it was every single time throughout the centuries it's been read and recited and sung and prayed since then. We have much to give thanks for. Well, let's read it together. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. As we meditate on this psalm and as we seek to apply it to our church, we're going to see three characteristics that should define us, three things that should mark us as the people of God. No matter what our circumstances, these things should always mark us. This is not a comprehensive list, but it's a good start. The three things are this: as individuals, as a church collectively, as the people of God, we should be full of joy, full of faith, and full of gratitude. Full of joy, full of faith, and full of gratitude. In fact, these things, not only should these things define us, these things are commanded in this psalm. This psalm commands us to be joyful, verses 1 and 2. It commands us to have faith, verse 3. And it commands us to be grateful. Those are imperatives. Those are commands for the people of God. But it's essential that we notice that these are not just abstract or arbitrary commands. It's not as though the psalmist is saying, just do this, don't ask questions, just be joyful. That would be not very helpful or not very encouraging. But the psalmist very purposefully gives us the reason that we should exhibit these characteristics. It says, for, or because the Lord is good, because his steadfast love endures forever, because his faithfulness endures to all generations. That's all verse 5. Because of that, we can exhibit these characteristics, not because of our circumstances, but because they are rooted in the unchanging character of God. We can be full of joy. We're commanded to be full of joy because God is good, loving, and faithful forever. We can have faith. We are commanded to have faith because God is good, loving, and faithful forever. We can be grateful. We must be grateful because God is good, loving, and faithful forever. Do you see that? Do you see those connections? They all tie into verse 5. If we lose sight of that fact, then this passage immediately leaps from grace to law. It becomes just three commands, three more things that we have to do. But as soon as we root these commands in the character of our good, loving, faithful God, well, then it's grace. We're not working this up in our own strength. This is our inevitable response to our awesome God. So we'll talk about each of those three characteristics. First, joy. Verses 1 and 2 command joy. They command us to be joyful three times, actually. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. It matters to God whether or not you are a joyful Christian. It matters to him. God does not just want your head and your hands. He wants your head, your hands, and your heart as well. Let me explain what I mean by that. But some people believe all the right things, but it has no practical impact on their life, right? Right belief alone is not a mark of being one of God's people. It is important to have right beliefs about God, don't get me wrong, but that's not all that God wants. He wants your beliefs to have a tangible effect on you. He wants your head to affect your hands. And so people hear that and they say, all right, well, not only will I believe the right things about God, but I'll get to work for the kingdom of God. I'll serve the poor. I'll serve the church. I'll tell other people about Jesus. But there's no joy in the service. They're just doing it out of a sense of duty or obligation. And those people have given God their head. They're believing right things about God. They've given God their hands. They're working and serving. But that is not all that God wants from us. He wants our hearts too, our affections. He wants us to delight in him. He wants us to serve him, yes, but he wants us to serve him gladly. And that gladly part, the adverb, is important. Serve him gladly. He will not receive grudging, joyless service. He doesn't want that kind of service. He commands his people to serve with joy, to serve with gladness. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, not just a noise, but let it be joyful. Serve the Lord with gladness. Deuteronomy 28, there's two verses tucked in there that tell us how serious God is about being joyful. It says this, it says, because, God speaking to Israel here, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Whoa! God is serious about joy. In that verse, God threatens terrible things if we don't serve him with joyfulness and gladness. Now, someone might hear that and say, well, that's not fair. Sometimes I'm joyful, sometimes I'm not. I can't make myself joyful. Okay, well, that's only not fair if you separate verses 1 and 2 from verse 5. Remember, we said that verse 5 unites and explains all the other verses in this psalm. So if your joy is dependent on your circumstances, of course you're not going to be joyful all the time. Your circumstances are always changing. But the command is rooted in the character of God, and you know what? That doesn't change. Ever. And this psalm is saying, be joyful, serve the Lord with gladness, because he's good, he's loving, and he's eternally faithful, always, all the time. There's a similar command in the New Testament. I know you know it. It goes like this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Remember that one? Rejoice in the Lord always. Notice it doesn't say rejoice in yourself always. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances always. It doesn't even just say rejoice always. It says rejoice in the Lord always. That is the root of our joy. Not our circumstances, but our Creator. That is why God can command his people to be joyful, because our joy is the inevitable, appropriate Christian response to the eternal character of God. All right, on to characteristic number 2. God's people are full of joy, but they're also full of faith. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God, and it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. That's a statement of faith. That's a faith statement. And there are a couple things wrapped up in this idea of faith. It involves knowing, believing, trusting that the Lord is God. And then letting that knowledge enable us to rest in him, to trust him, to follow where he leads. So again, we're not talking about mere intellectual assent here. I don't just know with my mind that the Lord is God. But my knowledge of God enables me to rest in him, to trust him. And that enables me to follow him wherever he leads, just like sheep follow their shepherd, right? When we trust God, then we're willing to follow. Do you want to know the Lord like that? Not just know about him in your mind, but know him, trust him, rest in him, follow him. I'll give you a picture of what that kind of faith looks like. I love this story. I've told this story here before. I just think it's a wonderful reminder of what true childlike faith and trust in God looks like under difficult circumstances. This is a story told by Corrie Ten Boom in her wonderful book, Tramp for the Lord. The story is she's flying over the ocean, middle of the night. She wakes up to the smell of smoke in the cabin. The stewardess comes by and announces to the whole plane. I'm not sure if this was a good tactical move or not, but she announces to the whole plane that they're having hydraulic difficulties. That's what that smell is. Well, Corey, that doesn't mean anything to her, so she leans over to the man across the aisle and says, "Is that serious?" The man says, "Well, all the mechanisms of the plane depend on the hydraulic system. The wing flap, the steering mechanism, even the landing gear is all controlled by the hydraulic system, and if there's a fire in that system, that means the pilot could lose control of the plane at any moment." Okay. Well, Corey writes, "I sat back in my seat and I tried to look out the window. Below me was the blackness of the sea. The smell of smoke was very strong in the cabin. I was not afraid of death. I remembered the words of Dwight Moody, 'The valley of the shadow of death holds no darkness for the child of God. There must be light, or else there would be no shadow. Jesus is the light, and he has overcome death.'" And then she prayed this prayer, "Lord, perhaps I'll see you very soon. I thank you that all my sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen." Beautiful. They eventually made a safe landing, of course, or she wouldn't have been able to write this book. And what happened was, after they landed, they're in the airport. Corey's just sitting there in the airport. And a man comes up to her, says he's a Jewish doctor, says, "I watched you all through those hours on the plane when our lives were in great danger, and you weren't afraid at all. You weren't even anxious. What is your secret?" "I am a Christian," Corey said joyfully. "I know the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins, and if our burning plane had fallen into the sea, I have assurance that I'm going to heaven." Then Corey writes, "We sat and we talked for a long time before he excused himself, but a few minutes later he was back again. 'I must hear more about this Jesus who gives you such peace,' he said. 4 times he got up and left, 4 times he came back, and each time his request was the same, 'Tell me more about this Jesus.' The Jewish doctor drank it all in, and finally he left, saying I had given him much to think about." All right, that's her story. When I hear that, I want it. I want that kind of faith. I want to be like that. Not just knowledge about God, but the ability to trust God and to rest in him, even when your plane is on fire over the middle of the ocean. That's faith. What's the reason for faith like that? Where does faith like that come from? Why can Christians rest even when their plane is on fire over the ocean? Verse 5 is the reason. Verse 5 is the answer to that question. We can because, for, the God who made us is good and loving and eternally faithful. That is why we can have faith in him in all, no exception, all circumstances. God doesn't change based on our circumstances. He's not sovereign when everything is going well and then somehow slightly less than sovereign when the plane is on fire. He's the same God all the time, all the time, all the time. Good, loving, and faithful. And that is why we are full of faith. If you don't believe that verse 5 is true, you will always struggle to rest in God. If you're not convinced that God is good and loving and faithful, you'll always be wondering if things are going according to plan. That is why Christians are full of faith. Not because we're so talented or courageous, or smart, or anything else, it's because we serve a God who is faithful. One more. God's people are full of gratitude. Verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." This one is obvious. Of course we should be full of gratitude, but it's still worth talking about. It's still worth reminding ourselves. Of course we're grateful. We're saved, right? We've been brought from death to life. God has been pouring out his blessing and grace on people ever since he first created. And we have now become the recipients of that grace. Tim Keller has a great book, lots of great books, but one of his great books is called The Prodigal God. The Prodigal God, which is his purpose way of trying to be a bit intriguing, because normally we think of that story as the prodigal son. We think the one that was prodigal in that story was the son, the prodigal son. But Tim's book is called Prodigal God. And the point of the book is to show that God is so extravagant. God is so over the top with his grace. He's so ridiculously generous with his grace that he is the one that's prodigal, not the son. The word prodigal, I've never heard anyone use the word prodigal except referring to this story and the son. I've never used the word prodigal. The word prodigal, I always thought it meant like rebellious, because that's what the son is in the story. It actually means recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. Prodigal. Recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. That's our God. Extravagantly spending everything, even to the point of spending his own son so that we might be reconciled to him. If that doesn't stir gratitude in your heart, what possibly would? He's been doing that for generation after generation after generation, over and over again, calling people to himself, regenerating them, giving them new life in Christ Jesus, giving them eternal life. His faithfulness endures to all generations. Think about that. There's a spiritual family tree, right, that stretches back generation after generation. You could think of us way out at the tips of the branches at this point, right? And then we've been grafted onto this tree. Now we're a member of this tree, this family of faith. And then the person who shared the gospel with you is the next layer down in this spiritual family tree. Maybe that was a parent or maybe somebody else. And then the person who shared the gospel with them is the next level, and you get how that works. You can trace your heritage, your spiritual family heritage, right back, all the way back through the centuries that way. A thread of grace, right? A gospel path weaving its way through history until ultimately it comes to you, and you're the receiver of that gospel grace. Well, we should be grateful, of course, for the gospel. But that's a starting point, right? That's like the launching pad for our gratitude. Right? That gets us started. That's not the end of our gratitude. That's the start of it. Because of the gospel, we have been liberated to be genuinely and appropriately grateful to God for all things. Many of us hear that and we think, oh yeah, that's right. I should be thanking God for all the blessings in my life. I should be counting my blessings. And so we think about our circumstances. I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful for my home. I'm thankful for my family. On and on. And that's right. And that's good. And we should. We should be thankful for our circumstances. But if you make your gratitude only circumstantial, right? If you just thank God for the current things in your life that you like, then what will happen to that gratitude when something happens that you don't like, that you're not happy about? Where's your gratitude then? That's the test to see if you're genuinely a grateful Christian. So how does one maintain genuine gratitude in the face of trying or even heartbreaking circumstances? Well, that can only happen, you know what I'm about to say, that can only happen when our gratitude is not rooted in our circumstances, but is rooted in the character of God himself. It comes back to that once again, circumstances change and God does not. Just if you just remember that phrase. Right, you got the message today. Circumstances change and God does not. If your gratitude is circumstantial, sometimes you will be a grateful person and sometimes you will not. But if your gratitude is rooted in the eternal and unchanging character of God, you will always, always, always be grateful because that will never change. So, Ebenezer, we are commanded this morning by God, commanded to bear these fruits, commanded to be joyful, commanded to be faithful, commanded to be grateful. And I am praying that we will all be marked by all of these things in all circumstances. And the only way we'll be able to do that is by rooting our joy, our faith, and our gratitude in the character of our God, who is good, loving, and faithful forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that you are the way that you are. Thank you that you are the God that you are. Thank you that you are. Full stop. You are the great I am. It's your name. It's who you are. You are existence, and you are perfect. We thank you for that. We thank you that you do not change, that there is no shadow of turning with you. You change not. Your compassions fail not, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, on this day especially, we are mindful of the fact that you are a perfect Father. We thank you for that. We thank you that you will never change. And we thank you that because of that, we can be who we are. We can be joyful. We can be faithful. We can be grateful because of who you are. Thank you that you are good, that you are loving, that you are kind, that you are faithful, and that your steadfast love endures forever.